we do lift those families up to you and pray, Lord, that that you, Lord, would reach in to this situation that they're facing, and Lord, that you would bring order from chaos, and that you would bring comfort where there's turmoil, that you would bring peace, Lord, that peace that passes all understanding. Lord, do comfort them, do be with them, and Lord, draw those families to yourself, Lord, so that they could receive that peace from you that you so much want to give. And Father, tonight we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would use your word to reach into our hearts and make, Lord, whatever adjustments need to be made. Lord, that you, Lord, would do a work tonight. That's our desire. Lord, we want to hear from you. We don't want this just to be another Wednesday night at church. Lord, really, we want to meet you here. So, Father, we pray that you would bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 17. Last week, when we were in chapter 16, Paul and company, after being beaten with rods, locked in a dungeon, and their feet in stocks and chains and that, they were set free by an angel in the middle of the night while they were praying and praising God. The kind of awesome thing, which led to the salvation of the jailer, his family, and a number of other people there, and really kind of the start of the Philippian church. And they left Philippi after a public apology and release from the officials of the city. So they left, and that's where we pick it up now in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Thessalonica was about 100 miles from Philippi, and Amphipolis and Apollonia were on the way there, and it's kind of interesting, they're just a little over 30 miles distance from each of those cities. And so it was like a day's journey to each of those cities, and they get to Thessalonica here. And it says in verses 2 through 4, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue of the Jews, and he preached Jesus to them. He told them that Christ that Jesus was the Christ. And it's interesting, as we have been going through the book of Acts, to see that many more of what the Bible referred to as God-fearers or worshipers of God, or here, the devout Greeks, that they were all converts from paganism to Judaism, that many more of them came to Christ during Paul's preaching than the Jews did. And it's kind of weird. You would think that, well, you know, these guys, the Jews, I mean, man, they should have been the first ones coming to the Lord. You know, they should have been the ones ready and expecting to hear the gospel, knowing that, well, yeah, this is about the right time. And yeah, you know, the Bible prophesied this and this and this about Messiah and all that. And they would have been the first ones, you would think. But there's really kind of two factors that cause that not to be the case. You know, the Gentiles that were there in those synagogues, they had already left paganism. Now, that's a big thing. Think about that. You know, that means that they were willing to turn from falsehood. They were willing to turn from false gods to the truth. So that kind of tells you something about them. That they were interested in the truth. They wanted to hear what was right. They wanted to believe what was right. And when more truth came their way, well, it was a lot easier for them to receive it. They were already kind of predisposed to hear more truth. Now, the Jews, on the other hand, these were the religious guys. They worshiped the right God. They were kind of the keepers of the truth, and they knew it. You know, that was a big thing to them. And they had developed their traditions And that was part of the biggest problem, was that they were stuck in their traditions. Their traditions became so important to them that their traditions actually took the place of the commandments of God. They became more important. That's what Jesus told them. Remember Mark 7, 9? He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." We still see that today. There are those people that get stuck in tradition, and when you present truth to them, they'll reject the truth because of their tradition. It's unfortunate. It's frustrating. It makes some of us scratch our head, but that's the way it is, and people get like that. And the Jews were like that at that day. And in fact, their religion had kind of deteriorated to a system that was really controlled by people who were hungry for power, for politics, and they were all about pride. And that's kind of what ruled them at that time. There was a lot of envy and a lot of jealousy, like we'll see here in a minute. And it's the same thing that they rejected Christ for. It was because of envy and jealousy. Sad thing when those who are the keepers of the truth aren't willing to follow the truth, and that are more, instead of driven by the truth, they're more driven by their traditions and their desire for power and for position. Verse 5, it says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." You read this and you scratch your head, and it's just kind of amazing how religious people can use evil men to accomplish their goals. Right? I mean, doesn't it? You read that and you go, what? I mean, if you're in the right, if you really believe, man, I'm taking a stand for righteousness. You know, these guys are perverting the right religion, man. They're perverting Judaism. Well, then, wouldn't that kind of dictate that you should be doing what is right every step of the way if you're going to defend what is right? You'd be kind of like, well, I know it's God's will for me to do this or for me to have this, but I'm going to have to lie, cheat, steal to get it. Like, you go, wait a minute. Maybe that's not God's will, you know? If you got to lie, cheat, and steal to get it kind of thing. And that's kind of where they're at. And we're going to hang on to this thing if we have to kill people to do it. In verse 6, it says, "But when they did not find them," okay, they were looking for Paul and Silas and that, "when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" Now, that's actually kind of a cool thing when you think about it. They saw Paul and his band of merry men as turning the world upside down. But you know what? In reality, especially in the light of what we looked at Sunday, they were actually turning the world right side up. As really, like we saw, that God desires through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, to restore us to His image and likeness. Just really, the Lord wanting to make things the way that He originally designed them, and so that we would reflect His glory. Now, in verse 7 through 9, it says, "Jason has harbored them." This is the accusation that they're making. "Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So they make these false accusations just like they did in Philippi. Because remember, they were saying the same things, that what they're doing is against Roman law. It's against Caesar. And like we saw last week, and that when they were in Philippi, that was not the case. These are false accusations. In fact, it got me to thinking about, remember when Jesus was on trial and he stood before Pilate, and the accusations that the Jewish leaders were making to Pilate was, you know, he claims to be king of the Jews and we have no king but Caesar and all that kind of thing. And remember Pilate asked him, "So, are you a king? You know, they say you're a king. Are you a king?" He says, "My kingdom is not of this world, unless, if it was, then my servants would fight." Remember? And then Pilate said, so you are a king, huh? But do you remember what Pilate's decree was when he came out? He said, "I find no fault in this guy." He understood that Jesus was claiming to be a king of another kingdom, It was a spiritual kingdom. It was a kingdom not of this world kind of thing. And it's like, well, that's no threat against Rome kind of thing. So here these guys, they arrest Jason and some others. They make them post bail and then let them go because they really had nothing to hold them on, but they couldn't find Paul and Silas. In verses 10 through 12, it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." Notice that. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things that Paul was preaching were true or not. And because they searched the scriptures, see, therefore, it says, many of them believed. That's what happens. That's why we believe it is so important to teach the Bible, to present the Bible. Because that's what works in the hearts of men. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to work in the hearts of men. If you go into the Word of God and you read it, God will do a work. That's what changes people. See, and when they believed, what they believed was solid. Man, they had solid faith because their faith rested on the Word of God, not on the opinions of man. They could go there and look, and, you know, at the time they weren't opening a book. I mean, they would have to open a scroll and then read, or, you know, open the scroll and, okay, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Hey, yeah, look at that. Just like what he said. Yeah, it's right there. It's right here. It's right there. Yeah, Jeremiah says that. Yeah, Isaiah says that. Yeah, Genesis says that. It was all there. And because of that, they had some solid faith. You know, and I love it. Yeah, I actually like the old King James, the way it words this one word better. It says, these were more fair-minded. In the old King James, it says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Folks, it is a noble thing to desire and to seek truth. That's noble. And it's especially noble when it involves changing your position on something, changing something that you have come to, some theological position, some point, even if it means changing your religion or whatever. It's a noble thing when you can go to the Word of God and then say, God, I want to know the truth. Show me the truth. And Lord, if you show me something that I'm not lined up with, then Lord, I'll change. That's noble. Rather than having this kind of thing, you know, where you don't go to the scripture and you just kind of believe whatever anybody tells you. You know, when I read this, you know, about the Bereans, when I was a baby Christian, when I just come to the Lord, I knew, man, that's what I got to do. With every question I come up with, man, I've got to ask, what does the scripture say about that? I got to search and find out, see, what does the Bible say about this question, about that question? And it's so important for us to do that, folks. You know, and there's two different kinds of studying you could do. You can do an eisegesis or an exegesis. And it's got really nothing to do with Jesus, with the person Jesus. But it's, you know, an eisegetical study is when somebody has a belief or has a doctrine, has some kind of idea, and then they go to the Bible to prove that idea. They basically, what they do is they read into the Bible by just kind of looking for what they want to see. And sometimes they twist scriptures to make it say what they want to say. They'll take things out of context and kind of use the Bible to prove what they already believe. Now, that doesn't mean what they believe is right. They're still wrong when they're doing it that way kind of thing. The way to do it is exegesis, you know, exo, out of. In other words, you go to the Bible, you read the Bible, and let the Bible speak out. You know, let your doctrine get out of the Bible. You know, we need to not read our doctrine into the Bible, but read God's Word and get our doctrine out of the Bible. Two very different things. Both are reading the Bible, but one's doing it right and one's doing it wrong kind of thing. We need to go to the Word of God and just let the Word of God speak. I mean, it's His Word. He wants to speak to us. But when we go and we read, it's also important that we go with that heart that says, God, I want to know the truth. And Lord, if you show me the truth, I'm willing to change. That is probably just as important, that our hearts are right when we go. There's a certain amount of vulnerability that we need to have towards God. That, you know, even if he says something to us that hurts, it should be okay because he's the Lord. And he will work these things out for our good when we'll trust him with that. Now, with all that said, it's kind of interesting that we don't have in the Bible an epistle to the Bereans. Think about that. And I think the reason why we don't have an epistle to the Bereans is because they searched the scriptures daily. Because they were in the Word of God, and when you do that, it eliminates a lot of problems from your life. You know, if you go to the Word of God and you're constantly saying, Lord, show me the truth, and I want to know the truth, and I want to do the truth. If you're doing that, you know how it is. God shows you. Hey, you know, you read something, you go, oh, I just did that yesterday. Oh, bummer. I'm sorry, Lord. He changes you when you see that. Or you'll read and you read, and then some situation will come up, and you go, you know what? Just a couple of days ago, I read about this, and this is what I need to do instead of that. And even when you mess up, then the Lord brings the scripture to your mind and he convicts you, and you, oh man, I got to go make things right with that person, kind of thing. And when you look at the epistles, you look at almost every epistle. It's written primarily because there were problems there. You know, you look at Corinthians, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There was a real lack of love there. There were real problems. There were schisms, there were divisions on the Philippians. You know, he loved those people, but there was a couple of gals in there that they were fighting. And he says a lot of stuff, but once he gets to, I think it's what, Euodias and Syntyche, and when he gets to that part there, he says, hey, you know, you got to be like-minded. You got to stop your fighting, kind of thing. Yeah, Thessalonica, you know, his letters there, they had lost hope and all that. There was a lot of corrective stuff. When you look at all of the different doctrines that we have through the epistles, a lot of it is written to correct problems that were happening at those churches. And certainly when you look at chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, all of that stuff's corrective, you know? I mean, there's all those letters to the churches where things are going on and going wrong. But because these guys search the scriptures, we don't have a letter to the Bereans. There's no need. I'm convinced of that. But if we'll study the scriptures, we're open to receive what God has for us and do what we see, that's how he will be conforming us to his image, like we were talking about Sunday. You know, in Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, God wants to use his sword to cut out things in our lives that don't belong there. He wants to do some surgery there. And you know, fortunately, he is a master surgeon. He can take that sword and just go in and not do any damage, but instead just cut out the cooties, you know? That's the way the Lord can work there. But he uses his word to do that. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin if we're listening. In John 16:8, it says, you know, this is Jesus speaking, and when he is coming, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. We know that judgment begins at the household of faith or at the house of God. But he uses the word of God to do that work of conviction. In John 14:26, Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. See, he brings to our remembrance those things that he said to us. Like I said, you know, you mess up, you do, and then all of a sudden, man, that scripture comes up. Thou shalt not. Oh, man, you know, and you get convicted. Oh, man, I've got to repent. Using the scriptures is the most important thing, folks, for us, for our own personal life, and when we're dealing with people around us. You think about Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches his first sermon. It's full of scripture. He quotes the Old Testament, tons of it. And the result is that we read there when we were in chapter 2, remember, that they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit convicted them, man, of their sin and of their need for Jesus. And the result was that 3,000 of them repented and believed in Christ. We should study the Word of God, folks, daily. We should be in the Word of God daily. And one of the reasons is to know the truth, the issues, the truth of the issues of our day. Jesus said in John 8:31 to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And he went on to say, "And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There's a lot of controversial issues and in-house debates, you know, that we have, you know, within Christianity. What's right here, what's right there, and all that. We talked a little bit about that a couple weeks ago, but, you know, Romans 14:5 talks about that, that one person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. And he says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. The way that we're to get fully convinced is by studying the Scriptures, by going to the Word of God and letting the Scriptures, letting God, through his word, convince us as to what's right and what's wrong. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we need to do. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. He wrote to the Corinthians this in 1 Corinthians 2:13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. See, whatever is alleged to be spiritual from God, this is the truth, this is from God. And there's a lot of different counterfeit religions and isms and all that kind of stuff. But whatever purports to be spiritual, it's going to line up with Scripture if it's really spiritual, because Scripture is spiritual. It's breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says. It's breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God's Holy Spirit through these guys that he used to write it. So folks, really, I think one of the biggest things that God wants to get through to us is our need for studying the Scriptures. You know, coming on Wednesday nights, good. Coming on Sundays is good. But we need to add to that our own personal time of studying the Word of God. There needs to be that daily devotional time of reading the Word to let him speak to us, just speak to our heart. But then there's also those times where we need, when those questions comes up, you know, questions come up, you know, is what's right or what's wrong, you know, as far as this. Well, who's right in this argument as far as, you know, is this what I should believe or that what I should believe? Then we should take those special times and dig into the Scriptures and study and say, well, what does the Bible say about it? I want to get fully persuaded, fully convinced in my own mind. So, God, show me. And then we dig into the Word of God. And to do that, there are certain study tools that can be really helpful. I think one of the most helpful things is a topical Bible. And if you've ever seen one of those things, they're really neat. They've got every scripture in the Bible arranged topically. So you can look at it, the topics are arranged alphabetically, and you find out whatever topic you want to study, and you go to that topic, you know, you open it up, and there's every scripture in the Bible, if it's a big one, if it's not a concise or a compact one, if it's a big one, every scripture in the Bible that has to do with that topic will be there. And so you can find a lot of information that way. Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge is another book that's really good. It's real similar to a topical Bible. A concordance, where you can look up each word of every verse in the Bible. Those concordances, like a Strong's exhaustive concordance that has the Greek and the Hebrew dictionaries in there. You can look up the words and see what they mean. Awesome stuff. I think in our day and age, Christians have never been as blessed as we are now to have the resources to study the Bible. I mean, I'm talking about Bible software. Man, when you see what Bible software can do to enhance your studying of the Bible. You know, I'm breaking into a software commercial right now. But I think it's, you know, something that, you know, Satan uses technology in all kinds of ways to just, you know, wreak havoc kind of thing. But God, you know, he's really someone who is a redeemer, and there is some awesome software that we can use to study the Bible with that has all of those books that I've just mentioned there and tons more. If your wallet's not real fat, there's an outfit called eSword, and you can look it up online. It's E and then the minus sign and then the word sword, SWRD.net, eSword.net, E-sword.net, no spaces. And that's all free. You can donate if you want, but you can get, I don't know how many different translations of the Bible, you know, 10, 15, 20, I don't know, but they're all free. You can get all kinds of commentaries and dictionaries and the treasure scripture knowledge and topical study tools and all that stuff, and it's all free. And it's awesome, man. You could do so much studying. When I first became a Christian, and I would study, and it became worse and worse. As I would sit there at the dining room table and started out with like three books, you know, a couple of Bibles and a dictionary. And then it grew and grew to where every time I sat down, I would have 20 or 30 books there. They're all over the place. And you had to, okay, where's that on this one? Okay, was that this one? No, that was this one. Okay, yeah, there it is. And you spend all kinds of time looking it up and flipping pages rather than clicking and boom, there it is. Actually reading and getting the information. And that's one of the beauties about Bible software. The stuff I use is kind of the Cadillac of Bible study software, and it's Logos. logos.com, logos.com. They have a basic thing that's free, but they have packages that are costly, but there's no more powerful program than logos.com. And I checked a whole bunch of them out when I bought into this. And I've got, I don't know how many books, I've probably got 600 or 700 books in my library. It's awesome. I can just take my laptop and go wherever I want. I got my whole library right there. I can study wherever I am. It's all right there in my laptop. And I've got a couple $1,000s in it. You know, but it is an awesome tool. But eSword, man, it's free. And it does probably half of what Logos does. It is a very powerful tool, especially for the price. You can't beat that. So with that commercial ending, now we return to our regular programming. But the study of the Word of God is so important, folks. Now, verses 13 through 15. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the Word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Paul was kind of like a lightning rod for trouble. You know, it's because of his boldness. Because he went and he taught the Word of God, and he told the truth, and the truth will offend. That's just the way it is. Jesus talked about it. A lot of times people today want to paint Jesus as some kind of, I don't know, kind of religious sissy guy kind of thing that, you know, passing out flowers and like peace and love, you know, and hey, let's all sing Kumbaya or something like that. But we forget that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, because the truth will divide people." And that's just the way that it is. You hope and you pray that when you share with somebody that doesn't divide them from you, but that's a chance you take. Nevertheless, we have to preach the truth. And he goes to Athens, which is the intellectual center of the world at that time. It was the home of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. It was also the home of a lot of false religions. One ancient writer wrote back then that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. That's how many gods they had back then. But after getting to Athens, Paul, kind of seeing the need, he sent for the rest of the posse. Send the guys over here. Send Silas and Timothy with all speed. And so they went ahead and departed, because he saw there was some work to be done here in Athens. Verses 16 and 17 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." So as his custom was, like we read earlier, he went to the synagogue. But he also went to the marketplace. You know, he did what we would refer to as street witnessing. And he witnessed to those who happened to be there. See, Paul was on a mission, not on a vacation. He was on a vocation here. And like modern mission trips, you look for those divine appointments. Who just so happens to be here? Who has God placed in my path? Who can I share with? You're looking for those things. And when he saw them, then he shared with them. Folks, I think, really, we as believers should see ourselves on a mission 24/7. That 365 days a year, really, we're on a mission. We should be looking for those divine appointments. And really, we are on a mission. Jesus said in Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's a command for every one of his believers, every one of his followers, which we are, right? And so if we're believers, if we're followers of Christ, then we're on a mission all of our lives, every day. It's really kind of, you know, it helps us to understand at least when Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Because of Christ's love for him and the death that he died for him, Paul understood, man, I'm living my life for him. Our lives should not be consumed all about us. It shouldn't be about, what do I want to do today? What is appealing to me, going here, going there? Really, it should be, Lord, what do you want me to do today? What should I be doing, Lord? No matter our station in life, the thing is, God has us on this planet for a reason. It's to use us for his glory, to preach the gospel. And Paul, you know, said he wasn't living for himself, and we certainly have seen that through Acts, right? And just, you know, being, you know, a little over halfway through it, you know, we see him getting beat up in prison several times now. This was not a pleasant thing. This was not like he's, you know, sailing the Aegean Sea there on vacation, you know, with a iced tea and an umbrella, little umbrella in his iced tea kind of thing, kicking back and having somebody fan him. You know, he was dead to self. It's like, no, I'm not. My desires, my plans, all stuff, that's gone, man. That's dead. Now I'm living to Christ. And whatever he wants me to do, wherever I'm supposed to go, whatever I'm supposed to do, that's what I'm going to do. And so he would run into these people that just so happened to be wherever he was at. And what did he do with those that would listen? It says he reasoned with them. Did you catch that? Folks, we have a reasonable faith. We have a faith that we should be able to present in a reasonable manner. That's what Peter means in 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Folks, Christianity is so much more than just emotionalism. There are a lot of folks who are very emotional. Nothing wrong with that. But Christianity is not just emotionalism. It's not just, you know, because I felt that it was right and all that kind of thing. There are those religions that, you know, that say, well, you know, yeah, you're going to feel this, you're going to feel that, and they can kind of whip the people up into kind of a, you know, kind of a little bit of a frenzy there, and, oh, yeah, I felt it kind of thing. But really, there should be a reason why we believe. Not really about feelings, and that's not what we see Paul doing wherever he goes. He goes to the Scriptures and reasons with them. And we should set, you know, sanctify the Lord, set him apart from everybody else in our hearts, and say, Lord, I am going to be able to give a reason, a defense, as he says here. It's really a kind of a legal term, like you would give a defense if you were on trial, or if you were an attorney defending somebody. You would give a reasoned defense for for their actions or whatever. And that's what we need to be doing when it comes to the gospel. Now, I know a lot of people say, I'm just so scared to do that because they might ask me a question I don't have an answer for. Well, welcome to the club. Okay? The thing is, if you're studying the scriptures like we talked about before, chances are you're probably going to have some answers there. That's how you get the answers. But reasoning can only happen when you're talking with reasonable people. People that are willing to evaluate the facts. You can't argue or belittle somebody into the kingdom of God. I've seen people try. It can't be done. Okay? You just push people away when that happens. You know, you have to be looking for those open doors, and when the doors are closed and you kind of tell it, you can tell a closed door when the people are getting angry at you. It's like, okay, you stop right there. Just this Sunday, you know, we went to lunch with some folks, and there was a gal that was visiting here, and it was her first time here, and she went to lunch, and she happened to be sitting right across the street, or right across the table, rather, from me. She probably wishes I was across the street, but but she asked my wife a question who was sitting a little further away, you know, was on the other side and down, and while my wife was answering her question, somebody else asked her another question, and kind of she got sidetracked and never finished answering her. And I could tell the gal was a little frustrated, and so I asked her, "Did you want to, you know, an answer to this?" She, "Yeah, you know, I don't know. Why does she say that?" Da 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 da. And so as I began to reason with her, and that's what I was trying to do. I was trying to establish, first of all, that, look, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, right? And you know, and as I did that, as I started to go in that direction, she got upset. She got defensive. She was offended. And so I just stopped. You know, I wasn't going to keep arguing with her kind of thing. I apologized for offending her. I didn't apologize for the truth. But I said, "Hey, I'm sorry I upset you. I thought we were reasoning right now. I thought you wanted to know the truth here, and I was trying to give that to you. But, you know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I offended you, and I hope you forgive me for that." And I went back to eating. You know, it's really, you know, when you think about it, Jesus kind of gave us those kind of instructions. Remember Matthew 10, verse 14? He says, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." You know, he doesn't say, "Hey, keep arguing with them. You know, if you have to, grab them by the shirt and shake them," or whatever, anything like that. No, he just says, if they won't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and go on, you know. If he allows it, and it's kind of sarcastic, but but if he allows somebody to be wrong, shouldn't we? You know, if he lets them, okay, you don't want to believe, you don't want to really see the truth. Well, okay, because you can't force somebody to reason. You just move on to somebody else that wants the truth, and you share the truth with them. No big deal. Now, verse 18, it says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" So these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are kind of two different groups. The Epicureans were atheists to the bone, and their highest aim in life was to seek a pleasant and easy life. That's what it was all about. And the Stoics, they believed, they were the original Star Wars guys. They believed in a cosmic force. Okay? And they also believed in the universal brotherhood of man. They believed in evolution. They believed in kind of a cyclical evolution, and that everything should be done via reason according to natural law. So there are kind of two different schools of thought there, but something I hope you saw here, that just like we've seen before, over and over again, whenever we see preaching done in the New Testament, the main content of the preaching is Jesus, the person of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. The two main things there. Now, verses 19 through 21, it says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So these philosophers take Paul to the Areopagus. Some of your Bibles might say Mars Hill. It was a place where these guys met at and yacked and quacked all day, you know, exchanging ideas and all that. And everybody there was just there to hear or tell some new thing. And it's important that you notice that. They're not really seekers of truth. This whole hearing some new thing is more of a pastime, like a hobby. All they wanted is just more info. And they wanted to know stuff just for the sake of being able to say, yeah, I know about that. Yeah, I know that. I could tell you all about that. Folks, those are the kind of hearts that they're not really ready to hear the gospel. To them, the gospel is, it's just another philosophy. It's just another religion kind of thing. They're just going to add it to their repertoire of things that they can talk about. But it's not really something that they're looking to have their hearts changed by. And you know, when I was a young Christian, we used to go out to Hollywood Boulevard on Friday nights. We'd get out there about 10 o'clock because that's when it started hopping. And we'd stay out there till about 2. And we were straight witnessing. We went out there, man, sharing the scriptures. And sometimes, you know, if they wouldn't listen, we'd give them a tract or wherever. And we were out there, you know, 4 or 5 hours sometimes at a time and street witnessing. And, you know, there were some people that we got to pray with and led to the Lord. But it was a lot like Mars Hill. There was a lot of people out there just to see the freaks. And those Jesus freaks were just more freaks. They weren't out there really to hear truth and to have their lives changed. They were out there to watch a freak show. And so they would hear us, they'd listen to us, but then they'd walk on and, you know, they just weren't at that place or ready. Some people were, whatever, but for the most part, you know, they were just watching the show kind of thing. Now, verses 22 through 23, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. You know, he's got this great invitation. He stood in the midst there and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So he doesn't insult them. He's polite. You know, you're very religious. And he uses this open door, you know, this statue, to the unknown God. Hey, there we go. There is an open door right there. And so they're already aware of this unknown God. Now he's going to use that to say, that's the God I want to talk to you about. So verse 24, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So he is now leading up to the main point, but so far they wouldn't have much problem with what Paul is saying here. He's really wisely, and I believe being led by the Holy Spirit, using things that they sort of agreed on, at least some of those philosophers. And like he said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he didn't use the law. He didn't use the scriptures here with these guys who weren't under the law. They were Greeks. They were pagans and all that. So he used some kind of common ground there, and he became all things to all men. And then in verse 30, it says, he goes on and says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It's interesting here, these times of ignorance. That word ignorance is agnoia. It means to not know or not have information about. It's interesting, we get our word agnostic from that word ignorance. And the word agnostic, really, when you look at it in the original language there, It literally means one who willingly has no knowledge about something. It means to be willingly ignorant. So when somebody brags about, oh, I'm just an agnostic, really, not a good thing. Now, he's going to get some resistance starting here, because the knowledge of this God that he's presenting to them demands a response. It demands repentance. It's very different from why they were there, just to hear some new thing. Hearing this makes them responsible before God, and they must respond to this message. In verse 31, because he's continuing on, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now there's more problems in their minds, because he's going against their theory of evolution. See, they had this cyclical kind of creation, destruction, recreation, creation, destruction, recreation, and all that over and over again kind of thing. And rather than this ever-repeating circle of life kind of thing, Paul presents the truth. And it's a linear view of creation on a course heading to that point of judgment day. It's kind of, you know, when you think about history and you think about all of creation, like we saw a few weeks ago, how God created the time, space, matter universe, that it's kind of a linear thing when you think about it. Starts at one point there in Genesis 1:1, and then it'll end at the book of Revelation, at the end there, where God wraps the whole thing up and creates a new heaven and new earth. From it starts there at the creation, you know, we understand that there was an eternity past, and now time is traveling in this straight line towards the end of time, where judgment and then the millennial reign of Christ and the final judgment, that kind of thing happens at the end of that, and then the new heaven and new earth, in other words, eternity future kind of thing. This is something that they were going to have a problem with. Also, he's presenting Jesus as the judge. You are going to be judged for how you live. Not something that's comfortable to them. Another problem is the resurrection. See, these guys, most of them were materialists, just like the materialists of our day, that say, this is it. This is all there is. What you see is what you get. You only go around once, and this is it. And so some of them are going to have some problems. Verses 32 through 34, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some believed, not a lot, but some. But even if it's just a few, folks, if you've ever shared the gospel, and maybe, you know, I've talked to people and said, well, you know, I've shared the gospel and I've only led one person to Christ. But you know what? Even if it's just one. Here, there was a few there in Athens, but even if it was just one, it was well worth the time. In Luke 15:10, Jesus said, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Folks, that's something to think about. Because a lot of times we can think of ourselves as kind of insignificant in the overall scheme of things, in the plan of God, that we don't amount to much, and who can I reach? But even if you preach the gospel all your life, everybody that just so happens to come into your path, and even if just one person repents, that's still one person that's not going to hell. That's one person that there's partying in heaven about there. There's rejoicing. Folks, we're on a mission. Settle into that fact, okay? For the rest of your life, you're on a mission. All right? We need to study God's Word for our own edification and to understand what we believe, why we believe it. But we also need to study the Word of God so we'll be able and ready to give reasons for faith to those who just so happen to cross our paths. We need to be ready to reason with people, not to argue, but to plant and to water, and then it's up to God to give the increase. He's the Lord of the harvest. But we need to be preparing ourselves for the work that he has for us. Because, folks, we are on a mission field. When you go out of the church tonight, That's the mission field out there. Amen? All right. Now, we...